Good morning. It's always a privilege for me to be standing here and hopefully giving you some good words from God's Word. And it's just such a privilege that I can do that. Don't want to take too long in introductions because our lesson is a fairly long lesson, so I'm going to get right into it. You know, one of the ongoing national debates of the last three decades, maybe even into the fourth decade, centers around the concept of global warming or climate change. And two basic questions are debated. First, does global warming actually exist? And second, if it does exist, are the activities of man contributing to the destructive effects that they say global warming is causing? Now, as the years have passed, the idea of global warming has gained ever-increasing acceptance by the scientific community, by world governments, and certainly by the general population as well. I recently saw a statistic that said that the theory of global warming is accepted as fact by up to 90% of the population. And what really alarmed me was that the study also found that even among people who call themselves Christians, that was also true, that about 90% believed in the fact that global warming existed. The global warming community says that our planet is progressively warming as a result of human activity since the beginning of the Industrial Revolution in 1750. Global warming state several reasons why it is more than just random cyclic variations that is occurring. But I want to try to keep this as simple as possible. And I want to give you one particular statistic that they quote. Quote, the human activity of the burning of fossil fuels has contributed to 75% of the increase in CO2 in our atmosphere over the past 20 years. End quote. Now, according to this theory, this greenhouse effect, which is the CO2 going into our atmosphere and causing the Earth to warm, this greenhouse effect is a major reason why our Earth continues to warm and why we are admonished to reduce our carbon footprint. And they say if we continue on this same path that we're on, that global warming will cause us to destroy this planet. It will cause man to destroy this planet. And many say that this will occur in as little as 12 years. And there are others that say this is going to occur by the year 2050. And I'm guessing you've probably heard on the news about the Green New Deal. Well, I don't know that much about it, but as I understand it, anything that runs on fossil fuels needs to be immediately replaced by renewable energy. No matter what the cost, no matter what the cost is, that has to be done, they say. And that includes getting rid of automobiles that run on gas, getting rid of the airplanes, getting rid of even some of our electricity generating plants. And get this, they say we also need to get rid of the cows. And I guess that means that we will have to get rid of milk and hamburgers and steak and maybe even baseball, because baseball uses cowhide for their baseballs. Why must cows go? Because they release methane gas into the atmosphere, which is a greenhouse gas. Do you see what's happening? These global warming advocates are seeking to create a movement where the value of the environment is placed above the needs of mankind. They advocate that man must make major sacrifices in order to preserve and improve the value of the environment In other words, man must become subservient to nature in order to save the planet. Now, obviously, we don't need to be extravagant or wasteful of our natural resources, but neither do we need to overreact and become subservient to nature. We should avoid these extremes. This morning, using the Word of God as the basis of authority, we intend to examine some truths that will help us to formulate a godly viewpoint of man's relationship to his environment. In our lesson, we intend to examine four premises. The first premise is this: man is a unique creature. Man is not just another animal species in nature. He is distinct from all other animals that God has created. Man holds a special position in the hierarchy of creation. We read in Genesis 1, verse 27. We'll be in Genesis a lot this morning. So God created in his own image. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Notice that man was created in the image of God, both male and female. And the previous verse, Genesis 1:26, said that man is made in the likeness of God. No other creature on earth is so closely linked to God as man. We are like God in that we think and we speak and we will and we act. And as God is a spirit, we too have a spirit that is within us, a spirit that is destined to live for eternity. You might say that man as a species was created by means of a three-step process, which was totally unique in creation. Step one, Genesis 2:7 says, God formed man of the dust of the earth. Now, if you look back at Genesis chapter 1, you'll notice that God spoke everything into existence. He spoke everything into existence, except for man. And with man, he created him out of the dust of the earth. Step two, Genesis 2:7 also says that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. It seems as if in this act that God was imparting a special likeness of himself to man, and that was his spirit. And we don't read of any other animal that received this kind of special treatment. Genesis 2:21 through 22 says, this is step three. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made a woman. So we see here that God does a surgery upon man. He removes his rib, and with that rib, he makes woman. With no other species did God take such a personal interest. Now notice the reading in Psalms chapter 8, verses 4 through 5. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. To me, it's mind-boggling that God would be mindful of lowly man, but he is. It's hard to comprehend that God would visit man, that he would attend and care for man, yet he does. Despite being inferior to the angels, God has crowned man with glory and honor. He has exalted him with glory and honor. And in what way has he exalted him? Well, that answer is in our next premise. The second premise is this: God has given to man dominion over all the earth and all its life forms. Read again with me Psalms chapter 8, the scripture I just read. We will reread verses 4 and 5, and then we're going to add verse 6 to it. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. God has conferred upon man the exalted honor of having dominion over the works of his creation. God has put all things in subjection to him. Notice also Psalms 115, verses 14 through 16. May the Lord give you increase more and more, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. Now notice verse 16. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men. You see here that it says that the Lord has given the earth to man for his place of abode. He's given the earth and its abundance of fruits and its resources for the survival and enjoyment of man. And he has made all the earth subject to man. Now let me ask just a few questions. Questions that are just food for thought, and especially food for thought to those who are advocates of global warming. Do you think God was unaware of how man was going to use Earth's resources? Do you think he was unaware of how he was going to use the coal and the oil and the natural gas? Do you think that the Industrial Revolution in 1750 was a complete surprise to our Creator? Do you think God was amazed when we were able to harness atomic energy for peaceful use? Of course not. Of course not. He gave all these resources for us to use, and he knew exactly how we would eventually use these resources. In giving man dominion over the earth, God commanded man to fill the earth and subdue it. Let's turn back to Genesis 1 and read verses 27 again and add verse 28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. In verse 28, man receives from God his charter of authority over the things that God created for man. He is commanded to subdue the earth, to exercise authority over all segments of the animal kingdom. And it's obvious that God intended for man to rule over the earth, that God intended for man to use its various resources and its life forms to supply his own natural wants and to promote his own personal good. In addition to all the animals being placed under man's authority, all vegetation has been given for man's use as well, primarily as a food source for man and for the land animals. Let's continue reading in Genesis chapter 1, verses 29 through 30. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every herb, a green herb, for food. And it was so. Every herb bearing seed, every tree bearing fruit, is granted to man for his sustenance. This rich bounty of food was placed under the dominion of man. Now, in display of man's authority over all vegetation, God directed man to cultivate the land according to his needs. Genesis 2:15 says, Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. Now, even after man sinned and God drove him out of the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3:23 says, "Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken." We should never presume that man's dominion over the vegetable kingdom was without any effort on his part. Even in the Garden of Eden, man was instructed to tend and to keep it. In tending and keeping it, man was shown that there was a need for activity in order to display his dominion over the vegetation. But with this activity, man was going to be rewarded. He would be rewarded with productivity and enjoyment. Now, after man was driven from the garden, the display of his dominion over all vegetation turned from an activity into hard work. Yet when man was willing to work hard, he again was rewarded with productivity and enjoyment. Now, in addition to the vegetation, all animal life is under the dominion of man and is purposed for man's use. Notice again Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And also notice Psalms 8, verses 6 through 8. "You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beast of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas." As remarkable as it sometimes seems, God has granted to man dominion over the beast of the field, the birds of the air, even the fish of the sea. And sometimes we might question, does man really have dominion over the wild beast? And yes, he does, but it does take a great amount of effort. Man is able to capture wild beasts. He's able to make them subservient to his purposes. He's able to control their habitat and their numbers. And he's able to domesticate many of those animals for his use. No animal in God's creation has shown itself to be more superior than man. The same can be said of the fish of the sea and the birds of the air. To the extent that man needs to display his control over these creatures of the sea and of the air, man has always been successful at doing that. After the flood, I want you to notice what God said to Noah in Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. "So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" And something new is added in verse 2. "And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that moves on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand." The relationship between man and the animals that God created changed after the flood. It seems that before the flood, the animals freely submitted to the dominion of man, and they felt safe in his presence. But after the flood, God placed the fear and the dread of man into all the animals, and they avoided man. Still, God says to Noah, "They are given into your hand." In other words, they're placed entirely at your disposal and for your use. Now, why did God place the fear of man in the animals after the flood? Well, it was at this point in history that God began to allow man to make use of animals as a source of food. Notice Genesis 9, verse 3, the next verse. "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. Man was no longer confined to eating vegetables and fruit as a food source. After the flood, animals were handed over to man as an additional source of food. The use of animals as a food source for man is still valid today for those of us who are living in this Christian dispensation. Notice 1 Timothy 4, verses 4 and 5. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So obviously, God grants man in his dominion over all things to use vegetables and fruits and animals as food, all three. The third premise that we want to examine is this. We can depend upon God to sustain our universe, to sustain our world, and preserve nature's balance. I think this is probably the most important point that we have today. You know, many are consumed with the fear of global warming. They believe the global warming scientists when they say that human activity since the Industrial Revolution is destroying our planet. They are fearful that environmental catastrophe will destroy our world. And they buy into the fallacy that man must make drastic changes in order to save our planet. Changes like eliminating air travel, ceasing to burn fossil fuels, and reducing our carbon footprint. But the person who believes God, believes in his promises, he has no need to fear any of these things. Why? It's because God has promised to sustain this planet. He's promised to allow man to survive and enjoy good days. From the time of creation, God has continued to sustain our universe, our planet, and to preserve nature's balance. If we trust God, there is no need to be fearful. I want you to notice the reading in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding, note this, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Verse 2 says that God made the worlds. He made the worlds through his Son, Jesus Christ. And John 1:3 validates that statement as well when it says, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Remember that God, through Jesus, spoke the world into existence. I think it would certainly be accurate to say that the creation was accomplished by the word of his power. And if you notice in verse 3 of Hebrews 1, that says that Jesus is upholding all things by the word of his power. In other words, Jesus upholds, he sustains all things. He sustains this planet, this universe, by the word of his power. Jesus is the Atlas of the world, but not by physical strength, but he does it by Jesus' command. At creation, God, through Jesus, who was the Word, spoke the world into existence. And while on earth, Jesus calmed the winds and he calmed the waves. He cured diseases and he raised the dead by his command. Even now, at the right hand of God, he has all authority. And he continues to sustain the earth by the word of his power. Nothing man can do will ever change that. Read with me Genesis chapter 8, verses 20 through 22. And this is an event that occurs immediately after the flood. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. Now notice verse 22 in particular. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. After the flood, God made a promise to Noah and to all those who would come after him. God promised that as long as he allowed the earth to remain, that there would never cease to be seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night. The question for us is, do we believe God when he says this? If so, then let us trust that he will sustain our universe as he has promised that he would do. We do not need to fear that global warming will destroy our planet. Why? Because God is in control. In Psalms 104, especially verses 10 through 30, the psalmist extols the praises of our God who continues to sustain this earth. We used a few verses of that text as our scripture reading this morning, and we don't have time to really look at that text in total, but I wish you would take that chapter home with you and read it this afternoon if you would. That's Psalms 104. That brings us to the fourth and final premise. When this world is destroyed, it will be God who destroys it. Global warming believers say that if things continue as they are, man will soon destroy this world. Some say in as little as 12 years, and others say by the year 2050. But let me assure you that when this world is destroyed, it will not be destroyed by man. God will be the one who destroys this world. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, Paul talks about the second coming of Jesus Christ the judgment day, and as it relates to faithful Christians. I want you to notice two verses in that scripture, verses 16 and 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. As Christians, we should be comforted by these words. The faithful child of God will be rewarded with eternal life. They're going to be in the presence of Jesus for eternity. But what about the disobedient? What about the unbelievers? 2 Thessalonians 1, 3 through 10 relates what the second coming of Jesus will mean to the disobedient. And I pulled out verses 6 through 9a to read to you now. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. So we see that Christians are going to be comforted on Judgment Day, but the disobedient, they're going to be punished with everlasting destruction. But what about this world? What about planet Earth? 2 Peter 3, 10 through 13 gives us the answer about planet Earth. And notice verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So when the Lord returns, its inhabitants, both the righteous and the disobedient, will be judged. And planet earth will melt with fervent heat, and the works that are in it will be burned up. Man will have nothing to do with the destruction of our planet. When the earth is destroyed, it will be by God. So what have we learned today? We've learned that man is a unique creature. He's distinct from all the other animal species that God created. He's made in the image and the likeness of God. He's endowed with a spirit like God that is destined to live forever. We've also learned that God exalts man by giving him dominion over all the earth, both its natural resources and its life forms. Man is not subservient to nature, not subservient to the environment. All things are put in subjection to him. We've also learned that God will sustain our planet. He's going to sustain even our universe. And he's going to preserve nature's balance. We don't need to worry about environmental catastrophes, global warming, carbon footprints, or the like. We need to trust in God's promise that he will sustain all things through the power, through the word of his power. Finally, we've learned that when this world is destroyed, it will be God who destroys it. Man will have nothing to do with the destruction of our planet. When the Lord returns, this earth will melt with fervent heat, and the works that are in it will be burned up. As we close, let me ask you this question. Do you really trust God to keep his promises? If you do, then you're going to trust God to sustain our world by the word of his power. But you know, there's even more important promises in the word of God than these physical promises that we have. There's also spiritual promises, which are so much more important, which we have in Christ. I want you to listen to John chapter 1, verses 11 through 13. And speaking of Jesus, the writer says this: he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So, are you a child of God this morning? If not, he's promised to receive you as his child, if you will just believe and be born of God. And Jesus explains this spiritual birth in John chapter 3 and verse 5, when he says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus further simplifies the meaning of this birth process in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, when he says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. So if you haven't obeyed these simple commands, we invite you to acknowledge your faith this morning and to be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. Or if you just need to repent of some unforgiven public sin you may have done, or if you just need the prayers of your brothers and sisters in Christ, then make that known too, while together we stand and while we sing.